It's an honor for me to welcome one of Pastor Brian's friends from Fellowship Memphis in Memphis, Tennessee. Amen. Dr. Russell McCrutchen. I want to tell you a little bit about Dr. Russell McCrutchen. Russell was born and raised in Mobile, Alabama. He got involved in sports early in life with his brothers, focusing on basketball. He was afforded an opportunity to play with both college and professional basketball. It was in between professional teams that he was introduced to Jesus Christ and his need for him. After accepting Christ, his passion for competing in sports diminished greatly, and he sought the work of the inner city high school students in Mobile. Russell and his wife Toya were married in 2000 and have a son named Zion and his daughter named Bria. Russell began working in ministry in 2005 with Young Life Ministries. He moved to Memphis in 2010 to continue the work in the ministry, and Russell is now an outpost pastor at Fellowship Germantown. I'm familiar with Germantown. I'm from Philly. He has a Master of Arts degree from Eastern University and a Master of degree from Mid-America Seminary. And above all, he's a man of God. I had a wonderful opportunity to spend with him yesterday. It's a pleasure for you, Pastor Russell, to be here. Welcome. Give him a warm ALCF welcome.
Good morning, Abundant Life. It's great to be here, coming from the South and coming to this beautiful area. I have thoroughly enjoyed myself. But more than that, I am enjoying this worship with you, and I'm glad to be here to share the Word of God with you this morning. If you would, turn your Bibles to Mark chapter 2. Mark chapter 2, we're going to look at the first 12 verses 1 through 12. Mark chapter 2, verses 1 through 12. And if you have it, you can shout back at me, I got it. All right, let's get to work. The Word of God says this: "And when he returned to Capernaum after some days, it was reported that he was at home. And many were gathered together so that there was no more room, not even at the door. And he was preaching the word to them. And they came, bringing to him a paralytic carried by four men. And when they could not get near him because of the crowd, they removed the roof above him. And when they had made an opening, they let down the bed on which the paralytic lay. And when Jesus saw their faith, he said to the paralytic, 'Son, your sins are forgiven.' Now some of the scribes were sitting there questioning in their hearts, 'Why does this man speak like that? He is blaspheming. Who can forgive sins but God alone?' And immediately Jesus, perceiving in his spirit that they thus questioned within themselves, said to them, 'Why do you question these things in your hearts? Which is easier, to say to the paralytic, "Your sins are forgiven," or to say, "Rise, take up your bed and walk"? But that you may know that the Son of Man has authority on earth to forgive sins, he said to the paralytic, 'I say to you, rise, pick up your bed and go home.' And he rose and immediately picked up his bed and went out before them all, so that they were all amazed and glorified God, saying, 'We never saw anything like this.'" The movie Gladiator, if you saw it some years ago, main character was a man by the name of Maximus, played by Russell Crowe. In this movie, the emperor comes to Maximus and he says to him that he desired for him to become the protector of Rome. This didn't sit too well with his son Commodus, and so Commodus took action. He killed his father, Marcus Aurelius, and he killed the wife and son of Maximus. The result was Maximus had to flee. He fled, he became a slave, and he fought as a gladiator. Well, because Maximus was a Roman general, he knew how to fight, and he would win his fights. Because he won in such a great way, he was invited to fight in the Roman Colosseum before the emperor, which was Commodus, the man who killed his wife and son. Maximus seizes the opportunity. He fights with the mask on to conceal his identity. You know how the story goes. Maximus wins in a mighty way. The emperor, sitting in his seat, decides to come down and greet this masked man. Wanted to figure out who he was, so he comes down and he asks for his identity. But Maximus, with the mask on, bent down and just said, "My name is Gladiator," and turned his back on the emperor. Think of the disrespect. So the emperor gets upset. You don't do this. You will tell me your name. You will unmask yourself. So he took his mask off, turned around and said this: "My name is Maximus Decimus Meridius, commander of the armies of the north, general of the fearless legions, loyal servant of the true emperor, Marcus Aurelius, father to a murdered son, husband to a murdered wife, and I will have my vengeance in this life or the next." It's as if the emperor, when Maximus turned his back on him, said, "Who in the world gave you the authority to turn your back on me? That's disrespectful. You will answer me because I am the king." My question for us this morning is, how do you see Jesus? How do you view him? Do you see him as one who has the authority to rule and to do exactly what he said that he would do? Or do you see him merely as a good man? When you read the stories, oh, he's a great man. He does good things for people. He makes birdies feel better. He makes humans feel better. He does good things. Or do you see him as merely a good moral teacher? How do you view him? How do you see him when you read the scriptures? When we look at the Gospels, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, we would see that Jesus is so much more than just a good man and a good moral teacher. Upon reading Mark's Gospel, we would find out that Mark wrote his Gospel to a people who were being persecuted in Rome under the iron fist of a man by the name of Nero. Nero was, he was brutal. This brother was wicked. He would do things like take Christians and feed them alive to hungry wild beasts, being torn limb from limb. He would even tar them and light them on fire, using them as night lamps to make sure that his parties stayed lit. This man was brutal. He did some terrible things to Christians. And when the believers in Rome under the hand of Nero would read this gospel, they would read of a man who had more authority than even Nero. But they also saw something else. They saw a man who suffered just as they suffered, yet he came out victorious. We know the story of Jesus. Jesus suffered at the hands of lawless and wicked men. They killed him. They put him on a cross. They took him off the cross, put him in a borrowed tomb. But we know how the story ends. 3 days later, Jesus got up, and in my mind, I see Jesus getting up, dusting his shoulders off and saying, "Devil, you can't hold me. You can't hold me. I'm God." So as we turn our attention to chapter 2 of Mark, we have the story of a paralyzed man. This paralyzed man had four friends who recognized his deep need, and they wanted to take their friend to Jesus. But there in this crowd, when Jesus was teaching, there was also some religious leaders. And when they heard Jesus say to this man, "Son, your sins are forgiven," they got upset. There is no way that he could do this. Now, I believe that the Holy Spirit has given us this section of scripture to teach each and every one of us that the greatest and the ultimate need of all of humanity is to have our sins forgiven. That's the greatest need that we have. Now, it is a good thing for us to have our needs met in this life, right? It's good for us to be able to have shelter over our head in the form of a house, or maybe have a car, make sure we have our health, or that there is a nice amount of money in the bank account. All of those are good things. But if we die without placing our trust in the Lord Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of sins, what benefit is that to us? Listen to what Jesus said in Mark chapter 8, verse 36. Jesus says, "For what does it profit a man to gain the whole world and forfeit his soul?" You see, if we're only concerned with our best life now, all the things that we can get in this life, and as we get older, we can brag about, "Man, look at the things I have attained." But when God taps us on our shoulder and says, "Time to go," but we have not placed our trust in him, all of that means absolutely nothing. So as we walk through these first 12 verses today, I would like for us to see three things. The first thing I would like for us to see is this: true faith overcomes barriers. True faith overcomes barriers. Secondly, I would like for us to see that hard hearts oppose the work of Jesus. Hard hearts oppose the work of Jesus. And finally, I would like for us to see that Jesus validated his authority to forgive sins. Today, I would like to simply tag this text here in Mark chapter 2. How do you see Jesus? And before continuing, let us pray. Father, your word is opened. Paul reminds us in 2 Timothy 3:16, he says, all scripture is God-breathed and is profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, and for training in righteousness, that the man of God, that the man and woman of God may be complete, equipped for every good work. Father, I stand here with your word open as a cracked pot, filled by your spirit, asking that you would meet us, give us eyes to see and ears to hear, that your people will be built up, living out the faith that you have called them to. We ask this because of the finished work of another, the work of the Lord Jesus Christ. We say amen. So looking at our first point, that true faith overcomes barriers, turn your attention to verse 4. It says, and when they could not get near him because of the crowd, they removed the roof above him. And when they had made an opening, they let down the bed on which the paralytic lay. In reading the Gospel of Mark, you can encounter three groups of people. One group is the disciples, those who follow Jesus. A second group are the crowds. When Jesus did miracles, crowds would gather around. But then there's a third group, the religious leaders. In this text, it's primarily two groups of people that we're going to look at, the crowds and the religious leaders. Also in the Gospel of Mark, it reads like an action movie. Right, it starts out, and you know, when you go to the movie, it starts slow. You see all of these trailers of previous movies. Mark Gospel doesn't give you trailers. It starts out fast and in a hurry. You start seeing words like immediately, immediately, immediately. Mark chooses to focus on the actions of Jesus more than he does the words of Jesus to show his divinity. In Mark chapter 1, Jesus shows us his authority over demons and sickness. In around verse 21, it says that Jesus was teaching in a synagogue in Capernaum, and he taught in a way that messed the people up, because in verse 22, it says the people were astonished at his teaching, for he taught them as one who had authority and not as the scribes. The way Jesus taught was evidence to the people that he didn't teach like these other brothers that come in here and teach. Jesus got some weight with him that we had never heard before. He didn't teach like the scribes. John MacArthur, in his commentary on the Gospel of Mark, said this concerning the scribes. He said, rather than faithfully explaining the simple meaning of Scripture, they delighted in complex musings, fanciful allegories, obscure insights, mystical notions, and the teaching of earlier rabbis. When Jesus expounded on the Scripture, he was not leaning on the teacher that came before him. He taught with a different kind of authority that the people recognized that is something different about this brother here. But something else happened in chapter 1, because in the synagogue, it says that there was a demon-possessed man there, a man with an unclean spirit. And this demon said to Jesus, what have you to do with us, Jesus of Nazareth? Have you come to destroy us? I know who you are, the Holy One of God. Even this demon recognized that Jesus was different. And then Jesus says to this demon, brother, shut up. You need to come out. Now, this is what I need us to understand. Jesus is God, and we're going to bear this out even more. Jesus is God. The same God that said in the book of Genesis, let there be light. And light had to come from behind a curtain somewhere and show up, because whenever God speaks, we must obey. And so this demon, when Jesus told his demon to come out, he could not say, no, I don't want to. This demon had to obey. And because of the power of Jesus and his teachings, the people saw that the way Jesus taught and this demon coming out, they say, oh, this is real authority here. So much authority that even the demons have to obey. So after what he did in the synagogue, the Bible says in chapter 1 that he goes and he heals Simon Peter's mother-in-law. And as a result of his fame spreading, the Bible also says that people were bringing the sick and the invalid to Jesus. Oh, he goes, he's a healer. And I do want us to know today that Jesus is a healer. So people were just bringing all of these people to Jesus. And the Bible says that he was healing them. Then it says that a leper came to him. And I love, the leper said, Lord, if you will.
you can make me clean. Jesus says, I will. And what he did was beautiful. He touched him. He touched an untouchable and he said, be clean. And I don't know if upon reading chapter one, it seems that Jesus left for a while, because in the beginning of chapter two, it says that he returned after some days and people heard that he was at home. See, now Capernaum had become his home base. It wasn't Nazareth, because he was rejected in his home of Nazareth. And now in Capernaum, he makes that his home base and he enters someone's house. And because of his fame, people flocked. They came to it. They packed this house out. In my imagination, again, I just see people maybe hanging on rafters, if there was rafters, all out in the street holding their ear like this because they just want to hear. It's packed out. But the question is, I just ask myself, what was Jesus teaching? Did they just come and want to see some healing, or did they want to hear some teaching? I think as a result of teaching, I think Mark tells us in Mark chapter 1 what Jesus taught. Look at it with me. Mark 1, 14 through 15 says this. Now, after John was arrested, Jesus came into Galilee proclaiming the gospel of God and saying, the time is fulfilled and the kingdom of God is at hand. Repent and believe the gospel. Jesus never wasted an opportunity to share the gospel. That's why he came. People are all around. Jesus is calling people to turn from their sin and do what? Believe the gospel. Why? Because the kingdom of heaven is at hand. How is the kingdom of is at hand? The king is here. Jesus is present. Repent. Turn from sin. I'm doing something new. But in this crowd, again, there were some religious leaders, right? And I don't think that they, and we'll see this later in the text, I don't think that they were there because they wanted to place faith in Jesus or just try to figure out, listen, I want to hear more about this. I think they were there to listen, but to try to get some information on how they could hold it against him. And I noticed this, and I thought about this. Mere proximity to Jesus does not mean you have faith in Jesus. We could come to a Sunday gathering. You can come here and hear great gospel preaching, which you do. Hear great gospel singing, which you do. But if you don't actively, based on the Lord's work in your soul, say, I want to place my trust in the Lord Jesus Christ, you're just here. It's the same everywhere we're gathering. So it's not just about proximity. It's about repenting and believing in the one who came. But while the crowd was before Jesus, the Bible tells us that four men were carrying a paralyzed man. They were carrying him to Jesus. And they were doing this because they understood and knew that Jesus could heal their friend. I put myself in the place of one of those friends, and I thought about, what would I do if I was a friend and I met resistance at the house? I saw a barrier. Y'all, I don't like inconvenience. I don't know about you. I may have said something like this. My brother. Man, we can't get in. Man, can we just come back tomorrow? Maybe he'll be here tomorrow. Or I would have said something like this. Man, I got an appointment in an hour. And I can't be late. So this is what I share that we do. My brother, you're not going anywhere. Let us just lay you out here, outside the door. He got to come out the house. And if he comes out, he sees you, because Jesus is good like that. Maybe he will heal you. See, I would do that because I don't like to be inconvenienced. I don't want to give myself wholly over for the benefit of someone else. But I'm thankful that these friends didn't do that. They saw this barrier, the house was packed, and they came up with another plan because they knew about how Jewish homes were built. On the side of Jewish homes, there would have been some steps that led to a flat roof. And this flat roof would have been made of things like sticks and mud and dirt. These brothers looked at this barrier of not being able to get into the door and said, there's another way for us to get to Jesus. And they climb, and I have to believe that, man, this had to be a cumbersome task to get a paralyzed man who can't move, who is probably pretty heavy. How are they going to get him up the side of this house to a flat roof? I also believe that these brothers got to right where Jesus was. I don't know how they did it, but got right to where Jesus was and started tearing a hole in the roof. I don't know what they used, but obviously they had to have some rope, I guess. And they started lowering their friend right below Jesus. The crowd is disturbed. The Bible lets us know that Jesus looks up. And it says that when he saw the faith, their faith, He then says to this paralyzed man, son, your sins are forgiven. Now, these men, they wanted their friend healed physically. Yes and amen. But Jesus does not deal with his physical ailment. He goes deeper and deals with the spiritual ailment. He heals his sin sickness. He dealt with the more pressing issue in this man's life, which was his sins. See, it was very offensive to start. You're sitting there trying to hear someone talk and sticks and mud are hitting you in your head. That's offensive. But in their mind, it was more offensive to hear another man tell another man that your sins are forgiven. See, there is no greater need for humanity than to have sins forgiven. There is no greater need. And this is what you and I need if we want to be reconciled to God. We need our sins forgiven. And this is why Jesus came. This is his sole purpose. He said he did not come to be served, but to serve and to give his life as a ransom for many. Paul speaks about this in 2 Corinthians 5:18-19. Paul says, all this is from God, who through Christ reconciled us to himself and gave us the ministry of reconciliation. That is, in Christ, God was reconciling the world to himself, not counting their trespasses against them, and entrusting to us the message of reconciliation. To have faith in Jesus is to believe that he heals us of all of our distresses. And that main distress that you and I have is a spiritual distress. He is able, by his pure blood, to wipe away all of our sins, past, present, and future. When I grew up, elementary school, long time ago, our teachers had what's called blackboards or chalkboards. Nowadays, they have smart boards and whiteboards and all other kind of innovative things. I didn't have that. It was a blackboard with some white chalk. Or if your teacher had some resources, it may have been blue and pink. Well, inevitably, in elementary school, the teacher would ask, who wants to come to the board today? Who wants to do a problem? And, you know, all of us little small snot-nosed kids, we want to raise our hand and say, I want to go to the board. And every now and then, the teacher would call on me to go to the board. And so I would go up there like, nah, 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 I'm at the board. I can write. But when I went to the board, I often messed up. Maybe I didn't do a math problem right, or maybe I didn't put the subject and verb, a structure together right. But every time I messed up, the teacher would point me to something on the chalkboard. That's called an eraser. And this eraser would cancel out totally everything that I had just done. Is there anyone here this morning who has not trusted in the Lord Jesus Christ? Is there anyone here who does not know him? I want to tell you this morning that his blood can cancel out every sin. Past, present, and future that you've ever committed. Again, my purpose for coming today is to point you to one who can rescue, who can save. And if you're in your seat this morning, and like I heard J. Vernon McGee say, the hound of heaven, if the Spirit of God is messing with you, I call on you to trust him. Trust him, because he alone can save. And he does. But I also want to talk to us who have placed our faith and trust in Jesus. I want you to think about the places you frequent on a daily basis. That coffee shop, that grocery store, your next door neighbor. Think about these people. What would it look like for you this week and me this week to go and share our faith with someone in need? I understand this about me. It is very easy for me to see you and not see you all at the same time. I can see people and not even care who you are. But what if we intentionally frequent these places and begin to see people as made in the image of God, have a conversation with them to figure out what their needs are? If we want to see this world reach for Christ, which I know we do, and there are 3.5 billion people on this planet who have never heard, how are they going to hear? He uses people like you and me. And so I challenge you today, that today, tomorrow, the time that God gives you, ask him to open your eyes so that you can see others. Because I believe that he wants to use us to help remove the obstacles that people have in coming to Jesus. But in order for us to know what those obstacles are, we need to be in relationship. right? We need to know what their hang-ups are. We need to know what they're struggling with when it comes to Jesus. So may we be actively involved in connecting with people, prayerfully sharing our faith with them, asking God to work in their souls so they will come to faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. But not everyone sees their need for the Lord Jesus Christ. Why? Because their hearts are hard. And that's what we see in the religious leaders. Hard hearts oppose the work of Jesus. Let's look at verses 6 and 7. The Bible says, "Now some of the scribes were sitting there questioning in their hearts, 'Why does this man speak like that? He is blaspheming. Who can forgive sins but God alone?'" Now, based on Luke chapter 5, there are two groups of religious leaders that we're going to talk about that were in this room. Mark just tells us that they're scribes, but Luke 5 says it were Pharisees and scribes. Now, who were the Pharisees? The Pharisees were the guardians of the legalistic traditions of first century Judaism. They saw themselves as the most holy of the people of the day, which this was merely external. Right. It's almost like I can see them walking around all day with a Bible under their hands, maybe quoting verses that they've memorized. But that's all we see. Their private life. Jesus would say, you're like whitewashed tombs. You know, you clean on the outside, but inside you're full of dead men's bones. These were the Pharisees. Who were the scribes? The scribes were the theologians of the day. They were the ones who they were the biblical scholars. They were responsible for copying and preserving and interpreting the scriptures to the people. They were the ones who understood exactly what it meant, and they would share this with the people. They were the ones who also would make sure that Jesus was not teaching anything that was contrary to what they had been teaching. These people were in the crowd, and when they were in the crowd, they saw that Jesus taught with a different kind of authority. He didn't teach like they taught. And I have to believe in my mind's eye, I'm just trying to again picture this, that the scribes are and the Pharisees are in this room and they see all of this unfolding. They're watching this man come down and they're looking at Jesus. They're watching this man come down and they're looking at Jesus because they want to see what's going to happen here. Then they hear Jesus say, "Son, your sins are forgiven." All the religious leaders heard was blasphemy. Because you can't forgive sins. Only God can do that. Now, what was blasphemy? How can a person commit blasphemy in the minds of these religious leaders? They could do it in three ways. Number one, they could deny the attributes of God. If you did that, that's blasphemous. Secondly, it's blasphemous if they added attributes God does not possess, meaning he's fickle. But thirdly, they would have heard blasphemy if one made themselves on par with God. And this is what the religious leaders heard. They heard Jesus saying that I'm equal with God. I know there's this idea that people said Jesus never claimed to be God. Here it is in the text. Jesus was letting them know that, yes, he is equal with God. And the scribes, they got upset because they said only God can forgive sins. You can't do that. That's exactly what Jesus wanted them to know. You're right. Only God can forgive sins. What does this mean? I'm God. So they came to this meeting not to understand him more. They came to get evidence against him. They just wanted to say, oh, we got ammunition. Now we can get rid of him. They rejected him. They opposed him. And now they felt that they had what they needed. If they needed to put him to death, which they did, they have all of the ammo they needed. He claims to be God. No one can do that except God alone. Hamilton E. Holmes, he was a man who understood opposition very well as an African American. In 1961, he and his wife integrated the University of Georgia. Those who lived during that time, you know what the 1960s were like. This man integrated a predominantly all-white university called the University of Georgia. In 1959 and 1960, he was at Morehouse. But he had some goals in mind. And so he entered the University of Georgia. And when he entered the university, you can only imagine what happened to him. The people are opposing him. They are threatening him, telling him to get out of here, using the N-word, using everything. I'm sure wanted to be violent towards him. As I read his story, it would have been easy. I would have understood totally if he decided to leave the University of Georgia. He'd have been justified in withdrawing.
but he did not withdraw. In 1963, this man graduated from the University of Georgia, ultimately becoming a physician. This is what his wife said about him. She said he had quiet dignity, scholarship. He wouldn't let anything stand in the way of his desire to become a doctor. My question for us today is, what does opposition to Jesus look like in our lives? How do we oppose him? Do you and I get offended at his claims? When he claims to be God, do we get offended at that? Do we reject him? Do we see our need for him? The religious leaders didn't see no need for Jesus. Do we see our need for him? Again, in the West, and I'm talking about America and in all areas here, we are a self-sufficient people. We don't want anyone to think that we have needs. And so Jesus comes on the scene and he comes to do the very thing that we could not do, and that's pay the price for sins. He's called us and said, you can't do this. Only I can. You need me. What? I need you. I don't need you. I don't need anybody. Do we live our lives as if we are opposed to the very God of the universe? Or we like these religious leaders who see Jesus as an obstacle. Just get out the way. Pay close attention to how we live, and because how we live shows what's in our hearts. It shows exactly what's in our hearts. The last thing I want us to see as we get ready to close is that Jesus validated his authority to forgive sins. Let's look at verses 8 through 11. Verse 8 says, and immediately Jesus, perceiving in his spirit that they thus questioned within themselves, said to them, why do you question these things in your hearts? Which is easier, to say to the paralytic, your sins are forgiven, or to say, rise, take up your bed and walk? But that you may know that the Son of Man has authority on earth to forgive sins, he said to the paralytic, I say to you, rise, pick up your bed and go home. What's wonderful about this story is that the scribes were having a nonverbal conversation among themselves. So they are in that same, I don't know, I can't, if I'm talking, I'm going to move my lips. But they weren't moving their lips. They're having an inward conversation that messes me up because Jesus knew exactly what they were thinking. That should have tipped them off right there. That should have totally tipped them off. Like when Jesus asked them a question, they were like, man, how do you know that? That should have let them know, like, it's something different about him. But again, their hearts were hard. They didn't get it. And they want to have this conversation among themselves, like, what is he doing? He doesn't have the right to do that. Only God can forgive sins. But y'all, like I said before, Jesus is God. And as God, he is omniscient, meaning he is all knowing. The gospel writer John speaks of this in John chapter 2, verses 24 through 25. He tells us concerning Jesus. He says, but Jesus on his part did not entrust himself to them because he knew all people and needed no one to bear witness about man, for he himself knew what was in man. Jesus knew what was in them. Now, Jesus asks them a question. He says, why do you question these things in your hearts? Which is easier to say to the paralytic, your sins are forgiven, or to say, rise, take up your bed and walk? This is beautiful here. Jesus is setting up the stage to hit a home run. It's almost like he's setting a T-ball on a tee and he's about to knock it out the park. He's setting them up. Because these religious leaders, they were upset that Jesus is claiming equality with God. But that's the whole point. Jesus wants them to know that he is equal. He is God. Now, talking to these religious leaders, from a human standpoint, no human can forgive another person's sin and no human could heal in and of themselves. That's totally impossible. But I think the context, Jesus is saying, now, which one is easier for you? Which one do you think is easier? To say to this man, your sins are forgiven, or to say, rise, take up your bed and go home? In context, I believe Jesus is pointing them to, it's easier to say your sins are forgiven. Why? Because you have no evidence of that. Like, I can say your sins are forgiven, but I can't see that working in your heart. Only God holds the spiritual birth certificate of anyone in here. We can't tell. All we can see is fruit. But Jesus, that's easier for you to say that. It's harder to say, rise, take up your bed and walk, because immediately you see evidence. They can easily tell if you're lying or not in being able to forgive sins. And when Jesus healed this man, I can only imagine a man who, I don't know how long he hadn't walked. But this brother, at the very words of the God of the universe, there had to be some strength come up in his legs. Some kind of way he had the strength to maybe push up and stand straight up and take the very thing he had been laying on, put it on his arm, and he went to the house. In Mark chapter 1, again, we see a demon that had to obey because he spoke. And now in Mark chapter 2, Jesus speaks again right to the need of a man. First, he forgave his sin. And he says, brother, you're healed. Get up. And this man got up in the face of them all. See, to the Jews, when someone was sick, they thought that God was angry with them. God is angry with you because look at your condition. You must have done something wrong. And before you could be healed, you first had to be forgiven. Now, based on that, I believe Jesus, when he healed this man, it's almost as if he said to this man, son, God is not angry with you. Come home and don't be afraid. Come on home, brother. God ain't angry. He is not angry with you. And this brought to mind the story of Luke 15 of the prodigal. This brother who said, daddy, I don't care nothing about you. Give me all my money. Wish you were dead. Takes all of his resources, goes to a far country, squanders it all, eats with the pigs. For a Jew, that was anathema. Comes to his senses and says, I can go back to the crib. My daddy got food. But I know he's not going to accept me back as a son. I'll be his slave. The brother goes back home. And the text tells us that the daddy ran to meet his son, maybe picking up his robe to run to him. Not to make him a slave, said, somebody go kill the fattened calf. We about to eat today. Give me the ring, put it on his finger. Get the robe. He is a son. I accept you back, son. Why? Because I love you. If there's anybody here today who thinks God is angry at you, I'm here to tell you he placed his wrath on Jesus. So that he would not have to smash you and I, he smashed his son. So that we could freely come to him, accepted as a daughter or son. All of our sins, past, present, and future, wiped away. That pure blood from his veins cleansing us. So how do you see Jesus? Do you see him as one who has the ability to cleanse you of your sin? If you're here today, I call on you. Trust him. If he is messing with you, don't leave. He can save you right in your seat. You don't have to walk forward. You don't have to do any of that. You call on him. The Bible lets us know those who call on his name, will he will save. Put your trust in him. Put your trust in him. I pray, and all, for those of you who are believers, as you navigate life here in the Bay Area, you encounter people. I pray that God would make your heart so tender to others' needs that you would simply have a conversation with them and just share the pure love of Jesus and maybe look them in their face and say, God's not angry at you. He's not angry. He wants you to come home. Let's pray. Father, I thank you for your word. I thank you for this opportunity. Jesus, you are glorious. And I pray that we will always see you as glorious. It doesn't diminish who you are, Lord God, but give us eyes to recognize you and see you just as you have revealed yourself in the scriptures. I pray for the body here at Abundant Life and all of his people. Thank you, Lord God, for Brian and his leadership, all the elders and all of the people in this body, the priesthood of all believers, Lord God, who are living out this faith here in the Bay Area. I pray, Lord God, that you would use this body to saturate this area with the gospel nutrition of the Lord Jesus Christ, and that many would come to know him because this church is here. Thank you, Lord God, for what you're doing. We bless you. It's in the name of the matchless Son of God, the Lord Jesus Christ. And we all say, amen.